According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me once again in 2 Corinthians 11:3. We'll remind ourselves of why we launched this study, and then we will return to where we left it on Sunday. 2 Corinthians 11:3. It's also question and answer night, too, so we could be elsewhere, of course. 2 Corinthians 11:3 says, I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be corrupted. Your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. And so we started this study on craftiness, deception, and corruption, the recognition that these terms are linked throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament alike. Craftiness becomes the character trait, deception is the activity, and corruption is the result. And the result of corruption just resets the whole cycle all over again, because the corrupted thinking is back to more craftiness. And so it builds on itself each time you work your way through the cycle. And so we're once again going to take a look at craftiness, deception, and corruption. Before we do, though, let's take a moment for silent prayer to make sure we are filled with the Holy Spirit, that we are humble under the authority of the Word of God. Shall we pray? Mighty Father, we thank you for the truth of your word, and we thank you, Father, for your faithfulness in our lives, not only over the years, but each day, day by day, moment by moment. Father, each morning is a testimony to your faithfulness. The sun rises once again in the east, it sets, and Father, it's just faithfulness, day by day by day by day. Thank you for this day. Thank you for my mother and for the provision there. We just continue to be in your hands, and I thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All righty. Question and answer time. We got a microphone ready to go. All righty. So we can start with our lead-off question then. Luke, it's our first question of the night.
Questions on Nephilim and fallen angels.
Mm-hmm.
From the Genesis 6 account, and then looking forward into Jude, where it shows the judgment against the angels.
Mm-hmm.
What verses can we see that describes the judgment on the Nephilim themselves?
Very little, but that's an excellent question. The sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves whomever they chose. This is in Genesis chapter 6. The sons of God is an angelic reference. Obviously, the fallen angels, not the elect angels, having done this. And then the offspring. Now, there are different interpretations of this, and I reject anything that has a human application for the sons of God. And that's not a passage that's talking about mixed marriages between believers and unbelievers. But the sons of God are an angelic reference in Genesis and Job and Psalms throughout the Old Testament. And so we take it as an angelic reference here. And you'll notice the Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterwards. And also afterwards. That's huge. Because if they were on the earth before the flood, how did they come back again after the flood, right? Because the flood killed everybody except Noah and his wife and Mrs. Noah and their three sons and their three wives. So how is it that the Nephilim could be on the earth in those days and then come back afterwards? See, well, it tells us right here. When the sons of God came into, that is, slept with, made babies with, the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Their offspring were not mere humans. Their offspring were demigods, as far as the pagans called them, in Greek mythology, in Babylonian mythology, and so forth. The gods would procreate, and the half-breed offspring were great heroes. Hello, Hercules. All right. And it's such to the point where when Israel encountered them after they came out of Egypt and led through the wilderness and entered into the promised land, they had to fight these Nephilim, right? And they were like grasshoppers in their sight. They were huge, monstrous giants, as it were. And so we understand that. Now, your question was related to their judgment. And this chapter doesn't talk about their judgment other than the fact that all breath, anything that breathes, was exterminated in Noah's flood other than, as I said, those eight souls, Noah, Mrs. Noah, Ham, Shem, and Japheth, and their three wives. And so everything else that breathed, other than the animals two by two, was all exterminated by Noah's flood. So what was their judgment? Now, of course, an unbeliever who dies goes to hell, and a believer who dies goes to Abraham's bosom, and so forth. But these Nephilim are neither. Okay? They are not in Adam. They don't have human fathers. So they are not. They don't receive an old sin nature. They don't have Adam's original sin. What do they have? You know, they have an angel sin nature? We don't know. But we do know that they're not in Adam. And so they're not the God-man, and his redemption provision is not for them. And so forth. He wasn't a substitute on their behalf as he was a substitute on our behalf. And so we don't have a whole lot in Scripture that talks about their judgment other than, he pointed out Jude, there's also 2 Peter. These are passages that are talking about the confining of those fallen angels in chains of darkness. We also have that the fire of the lake of fire is prepared for the devil and his angels. But I believe the reason why we don't have that information is that these Nephilim are in fact neither human nor angels. As I said, they're half-breeds, they're hybrids. And so as such, when their bodies were all destroyed, their souls didn't go anywhere, see. And this is the origin of the demons. This is the origin of the disembodied spirits, the origin of these souls that don't have bodies anymore, but they want them. They crave bodies, and they lust after possessing a human. And if they can't get a human, they'll take pigs if they have to. Just something warm-blooded, a material form. And that really starts to make sense if you realize the fallen angels don't need that. They can assume mortal form if they choose to. They can materialize and interact. But these demons, these other spirits, these disembodied spirits actually have this lust and this craving for a corporal existence. And so I believe that is their judgment, that they do roam about seeking that embodiment. They can be incarcerated in the abyss. And that linkage between sea and abyss is interesting. Since it was water here that brought about their demise, it appears that water can trap a demon in the abyss. So, do you remember the story of Legion? You know, all those demons, and they wanted to be, you know, if they couldn't have a person, can they have these pigs? And then what happened? He said, go ahead and have these pigs. They were terrified. They said, don't lock us in the abyss. Don't lock us in the abyss. And they said, can we infest these pigs? And he said, okay, infest those pigs. But then what happened? They immediately went running into the sea. Yeah, and they all perished. And so, again, there's the sea that brings about the physical demise of pigs in that case. And I believe that results in the demons locked in the abyss. So that's my theory anyway, that if somebody is demon-possessed and you drown them, that the demon goes to the abyss as far as that goes. In the coming tribulation, though, the angel is going to unlock that abyss, and 200 million demons are going to flood this earth. And that's going to be a remarkable thing to behold as well. Okay, I wasn't able to hear that. Can we get a microphone there?
I thought he was going to lock them up because they've already been here for a long time.
Well, yeah, that's the thing. We don't know. We don't know on what kind of a rotational basis they're allowed to roam. When do they get locked up? How often do they get locked up? How many, filter into this dimension and on what basis? We really don't know any of that. That's right. But it is remarkable. Now, I would also add to this in Jude, the description of these angels and why it is that they are kept in eternal bonds under darkness. Angels who do not keep their own domain but abandon their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Now, that's not every fallen angel. Satan still roams about free like a roaring lion seeking to devour. Most of the fallen angels are still free, roaming this earth and running this earth, really. But there is a certain subset, there is a group of these angels that are presently now in bondage, and they will be, they're called eternal bonds. And the only clue we have is that they abandoned their proper abode, and that their sin was a sexual sin, because of verse 7, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they, in the same way as these, the angels from verse 6 that are in bondage, since they, in the same way as these, indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh. And so, of course, in Sodom and Gomorrah was homosexuality, defined as same as strange flesh. But angels mating with humans was also defined as strange flesh, an interspecies sexual sin that resulted in their bondage there. So anyway, that's all fun. And I love angels and angelology, and we got a lot of that coming up. We're dealing with it in 2 Corinthians 10 and 11 and 12. We've got the thorn in the flesh coming up. We have Satan disguising himself as an angel of light. And we're going to have many more things to say related to demons and fallen angels and the conflict that we're in. So I do appreciate that. Did that answer your question specifically, or did I miss it a little bit? Okay.
That's all right.
Other question. Mr. Pickett on the back row, and then across the aisle. We are bipartisan. We do cross the aisle on Wednesday night.
I'm asking this on behalf of Mary.
Mary's
so
too shy to answer. I understand. So. All right.
This stems more from, I guess, a medical terminology.
Mm-hmm.
Does the Scripture support the medical terminology of being brain dead as being the same as called home by the Lord?
I would say so.
I think
that what the Bible describes is the departure of the soul from the body. And when the soul departs the body, that's called death in the Bible. Now, our doctors can't scan for that, measure that. They can do brain scans and whatever, but the idea of knowing if the soul's still there or the soul has departed, our doctors today can't measure for that. So I think in some cases, Fallon, your grandmother, I think, was one. I think her soul was gone 2 or 3 days while the doctors kept trying to keep the heart pumping, keep the machine going and different things like that. But I think Joyce was gone probably 2 days prior to that even. So, yeah, appreciate that. Okay, let's cross the aisle then. LaVonna had a question.
I believe this is last Wednesday night, and I should have looked up the definition. You mentioned something like ontology.
Oncology, as a cancer doctor.
And right after that you said a believer who's separated from the power of God is a spiritual starvation.
Okay, ontology.
Ontology. O-N-T-O-L-O-G-Y?
Yes, that's from it's from ontos, O-N-T-O-S, ontos.
What is it?
Ontology is the study of being. And so it's the study of being, like is the is verb, he is, I am, you are. And in Greek, yeah, in the genitive of that is ontos. The verb is amy, but the genitive of that is ontos. And so ontology is the study of being. And there are some postmodern New Age philosophers out there that would tell you that ontology is a myth, that none of us really are, okay? That we think we are, we have the image of that we are, but once we're able to get beyond the finite boundaries of this physical universe, we're going to find out that we really aren't, that that we are one with the universe kind of a thing. And so raging debates in ontology, raging debates in epistemology, which is the study of knowing. How do you know what you know? All right, and do you really know what you know, or do you just think you know it? Okay, and things that, and again, the postmodern left is pretty ferocious about this. They've really tried to redefine things to where we can't know anything, and if we do know something, we can't know for sure that we know it, and it's sad, you know, and it breaks my heart that we get, you know, high school and college kids that are steeped in a lot of this stuff, and that words don't mean anything, the deconstruction of language and so forth. It's just, it's horrible, but I think it's nothing more than Satan's attack against the God of truth, the God who says, I am, there's existence, and the God who says he cannot lie and reveals truth. Well, how can you know anything? How can, you know, like Pontius Pilate, what is truth? And so we're really, our generation is, I think, going to reap the whirlwind before we know it because of that very thing. So it's called ontology, not oncology. Sure, no. Oncology is heavy on my heart right now, too, because of my mom. That's right. All right, let me give a last call then. Ellen, you get our last call tonight. And if you got to hold on. We need your microphone.
Genesis
uh-huh.
2, 15 through 17.
Okay.
This was stimulated by the lesson you taught couple of weeks ago,
mm-hmm.
and it was discussing the Satan in the garden and tempting Eve and
uh-huh.
that sort of thing. And I went back to this, the source, as it were, and it says in verse 16, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely. Who told the woman?
Excellent question, isn't it? Yeah, the woman's not there yet. I believe the man was responsible to tell the woman because he commanded them. And you got to kind of do a synthesis between chapter 1, where he created man, male and female, and chapter 2, where you have the rib and the more detail of what happens there. But he does command the man, and that's very important because their eyes weren't open until the man sinned. Their eyes weren't open, her eyes weren't open when she sinned. It was not until he sinned that both of their eyes were then open. The man is the accountable one. And when the Lord comes and looks for him, he doesn't say, Adam and Eve, where are the two of you? He looks for Adam and says, Adam, where are you? And he speaks to Adam first in his judgment before he then addresses the wife. So I believe that it was Adam's responsibility to tell Eve. And I believe she heard it. She knew it. She did respond in chapter 3 when the serpent said, has the Lord God said that you cannot eat from any tree in the garden? And she said, no, we can eat. But she adds to what it was. And she says here, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die. So she adds that little part in there about touching it. See?
Well, that was the second part of my question. Mm-hmm. Is it possible, and I can visualize this in the human realm today, no, don't eat any of that. As a matter of fact, just don't even touch it.
So that was something that Adam added?
Told the woman not to touch it.
You know, it's very possible, and I've thought of that before. Yeah, it's very possible that that Adam's the one that said, don't eat from this tree, don't even touch it. Okay? Because I would have done something similar with my kids or something, right? But we don't know for a fact that Adam treated her like his kid or that Adam, you know, treated her that way. The indication seems to be that she was listening to the serpent, so she was already had an ear that was attuned to listen to something other than her husband, and that she already, I mean, why is she even there anyway? Why is she staring at that tree? I mean, it's a great big garden. Why is she there? And there's a lot more, I think, that we can read between the lines. And we do have the 1 Timothy chapter 2 commentary that does say that she was quite deceived when she partook of that fruit.
Okay, thank you.
All right, excellent question. Well, if I didn't get to yours, save it for next week. And if you can't wait for next week, then shoot me an email in the meantime. Yes, we do have a class next week. Remember, we have VBS coming up Monday through Friday, 1 week from 2 days ago. Next Monday, we're going to start VBS, which means that there's no Wednesday morning. There's no Ladies' Prayer and Life of Christ class next week, but we will come in for the evening service. It might be a little bit decorated in here, I think, for with a dinosaur theme park or something, but we will still have a class next Sunday night. Wednesday night, thank you. All right, well, let's return to what we've been dealing with in craftiness, deception, and corruption. Again, this is a doctrinal study that we launched out of 2 Corinthians 11:3. And before we move on, we've handled verses 1 through 5 already. And before we move on, we've done 1 through 4, I guess. And then we'll start learning about the super apostles, the most eminent apostles, in verses 5 through 9 here when we return to the narrative. But before we do that, before we get back to the verse-by-verse exposition of 2 Corinthians chapter 11, I do want to take some time to do this study. And if the bulk of it ends up being simply word studies and vocabulary, that's fine. But we're going to actually have, a decent enough development where we're going to understand the principles of craftiness, deception, and corruption. You and I don't live in the age of innocence. We're not Adam and Eve naked in the garden. We are church-age believer priests. We are living in the church age. We're to have our armor on. We're to be adult sons. We're to have our eyes open. We're not to be ignorant of his devices. And if our adversary operates in terms of craftiness, deception, and corruption, we got to know about it. We got to know what it is so we can resist it, so that we can reject it, and so that we can defeat it. God's given us a suit of armor to use, and that armor, the anchor to that armor is the belt of truth. If you don't have the belt of truth firmly around, don't have your loins girded with that belt of truth, then the rest of the armor just falls off. That's what the armor is attached to. All right. So, craftiness, deception, and corruption. In our study so far, we're still in the introduction. Room number 1 is our introduction and definitions. And in this, we had the craftiness terminology. I'm not going to go back through all of that, but there were two Hebrew terms and two Greek terms that we looked at and did a survey of the Old Testament and New Testament passages where those were found. I will say, without repeating all that, that some of the terminology could be good or bad. That in the bad sense, if you were using Satan's wisdom and bringing about somebody else's harm, then the terminology referenced being crafty and manipulative and shrewd and so forth, it was a very bad thing. However, the very same words, the very same vocabulary could be a good thing. In the Proverbs, it was a good thing. Because you weren't using Satan's wisdom, you were using God's wisdom. And you weren't hurting your fellow men, you were actually keeping from being hurt. And so, in this case, same vocabulary, Aram or Orem or Arum, same vocabulary, but it was translated as prudence, right? We want to attain wisdom and we want to be prudent in the wisdom that we attain. And so all of those Proverbs references in chapter 12, 13, 14, 22, and 27, all of those Proverbs references, every last one of those is a positive reference urging believers to be prudent in their acquiring of wisdom. All right, so there was Aram, there was Nakal, Panergi, and Phronimos were the Greek terms. We moved on from there into the deception terminology. Deception terminology, and there's a fair amount of overlap. You might imagine, we've seen it already, many of the passages describing crafty people, those passages go on to describe the deception activity that those crafty people are involved in. And so we find a lot of these verses are redundant and repetitive, and we find that they sometimes will overlap in their use. All right, so we have, I think we did three of these or four. We did three of these. We did the Nashah family, to beguile or to deceive. We did the Ramah family, and we were very careful to point out that Ramiah doesn't mean what it says here. Okay, y'all weren't here last week. Ramiah, Ramah has four different root meanings, the same verb, four different root meanings. And one, the more common one, means to be high or lifted up. And so Ramiah, Yahweh has lifted up, and it's a positive expression. This is a different realm where in which Rama means to beguile or deal treacherously with, in which case the name Ramiah means, you know, a liar, deceit or deceitful. Okay, now don't tell him that. He's here tonight, but don't tell him that. Different root. Spelled the same, but it's a different root, so we're okay with that. And then there's Mirma, which is used in Genesis 27. We saw that with Jacob, the trickster, who was out-tricked by his father-in-law. That's the one that you're going to find repeatedly 22 times in Psalms and Proverbs, is that last noun there, the Mirma on the screen. All right, so there's the Nashah family, the Ramah family, there's the Shakar family, both the verb shaker and the noun sheker. And do we look at these? We did not look at these. All right, well, then this is where we'll pick it up then. Thank you. We'll start with these. All right, the third of our Hebrew terms is shaker. S-H-A-Q-A-R, shaker. So if you use a Strong's Concordance for your word studies, it's number 8266. There are six new Old Testament uses, and all of them are listed on the screen. But it means to deal falsely, shaker, to deal falsely. Shaker has nothing to do with Shaquille O'Neal, all right? So if you think Shaq, that won't help you. Shaker, I don't think he's a liar. I think he's a decent guy. Shaker, to deal falsely. Genesis 21:23, Leviticus 19:11, 1 Samuel 15:29. Psalm 44:17, Psalm 89:33. There's that Psalm 89 again. We've hit that a couple times now. And Isaiah 63:8. Then there's the noun, sheker, and man. If the verb only shows up six times, you're going to spend all day long with the noun. There's 113 times that the noun is used. And it refers to a lie. It refers to anything that's false, any deception. In the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20, all right, you shall not bear false witness. No sheker, as far as that goes. Exodus 20:16, 1 Kings 22, we'll look at that, and then 42 times in Psalms and Proverbs. And in the poetry of Psalms and Proverbs, this is what gets contrasted with our God, who's the God of truth. All right? This is what gets contrasted with God and His faithfulness, which we can all be, I'm sure, very thankful for. All right, so very quickly then, let's resume our flipping. Genesis 21:23 as we work our way through these verses. And you might remember on Sunday, we looked at a lot of verses on Sunday. Were any of them happy verses? I don't think we found one, right? Every time we see deceit in action, we see craftiness at work, and the outcome is always horrible. Horrible outcomes. All right, so here's Genesis 21:23. Came about in verse 22, at that time that Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, spoke to Abraham, saying, God is with you in all that you do. Now therefore, swear to me here by God that you will not deal falsely with me, that you will not shochar with me, or with my offspring, or with my posterity. Now you might imagine this Philistine is used to dealing with other Gentiles, okay, people that deal falsely all the time. And the idea now that he's face to face with a servant of the Lord, and he realizes that God is with you. Here's a man of integrity. Here's a man that's living according to the Word of God. And he's excited about that. It's an opportunity for truth. It's an opportunity for integrity in business dealings. And that his arrangements, water rights and other things with Abraham, are going to be different than the other struggles that he has with the Egyptians and the Amalekites and the other residents there of the Negev. So swear to me here by God that you will not deal falsely with me or my offspring or with my posterity, but according to the kindness that I have shown you, you shall show to me to the land of which in which you have sojourned. And Abraham said, I swear it. In fact, this is kind of interesting and takes us to the idea of the well and the reason why Beersheba is named Beersheba. All right. Beer means well, and Sheba is an oath. So it's the well of an oath. Okay, so there's our first use of shochar. Comes back again, Leviticus 19:11. Leviticus 19:11. But I find that interesting that a Gentile Philistine like Abimelech knew that Abraham, as a servant of Yahweh, would deal honestly and not falsely. You shall not steal, nor deal falsely, nor lie to one another. You shall not swear falsely by my name, so as to profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. This is a bit of a retelling of the Ten Commandments. You have the noun in Exodus 20:16. You have the verb here in Leviticus 19:11. You know, and this, again, comes back to who we are. We're children of God. We're children of light. He's the God of truth. And we live in a culture where, you know, lies aren't so bad. You know, come on, it's just a little lie. Maybe it's a little white lie, okay? I'm not sure why they call it that, you know. Is that racist? What is that, a little white lie? As if somehow it's not so harmful. As if somehow it's just, you know, some lies can be good. They tell you that. They convince you that, okay? Our God's the God of truth. We should be speaking the truth in love. Okay, 1 Samuel 15:29, our next use. 1 Samuel 15:29. And powerful verse. I love this. This whole chapter is great. Samuel, the king, has been, or Saul, the king, has been disobedient to the Lord's instructions. He was supposed to execute all the Amalekites, everything that breathes. And instead, he kept plunder. He kept animals. And so Samuel goes to rebuke him. And it's interesting. He asked Saul why he disobeyed, and Saul said, I did obey. And Samuel says, well, why do I hear sheep? And then the excuses start, right? Just like Adam, just like Eve. And Saul, well, I did obey, but the people took some of the spoil and the sheep and oxen. I didn't want to, but the people made me. And we only did it so we could sacrifice. We saved the animals so we could have animal sacrifices. And Samuel says, no, I'm not buying this. The Lord isn't pleased with sacrifices. He's pleased with obedience. And to obey is better than to sacrifice, and so forth. And then, so this is where basically Saul receives notice that a better king has been selected. And He says in verse 23, because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. Now, he's not fired the same day, but this is his termination notice, and that a better king is on the way. And that, of course, we know is going to be King David. Then Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned. I've indeed transgressed the command of the Lord in your words, because I feared the people and listened to their voice. Now, there's a whole sermon right there when you compromise because you're afraid of people's opinions. He says, now, therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord. But Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. Now, whether Saul was genuine or not, we don't know, but the confession here didn't change anything, that he had still been removed and David would be installed. And so as Samuel turned to go, Saul seized the edge of his robe and it tore. So Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today. This was his visual aid. They didn't have PowerPoint back then. So when Saul grabbed his robe and Samuel turned and the robe tore, well, that became the visual aid. That became the lesson plan. All right. So the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to your neighbor. Notice now, who is better than you. Who is better than you. And you know this had to have just absolutely haunted Saul from this day forward. And David becomes a servant. David becomes one of his generals. And the women start singing the song about how Saul has killed his thousands and David has killed his tens of thousands. And the minute the women, you know, that song hit the top 10 list on the Hebrew radio, is that what it was? All right. And Dick Clark was around back then too, by the way. Israeli bandstand, I think. But the minute that song got popular and they were singing, Saul has killed his thousands, David has killed his tens of thousands, Saul knew, this is the man better than me. This is who's replacing me. And then he dedicates himself to trying to kill him. So, but now we're getting to our vocabulary, because it says in verse 29, the glory of Israel will not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind. All right, we get flaky and we you know, feel bad about something, and so we change our minds and we do whatever. God has an eternal purpose. He makes his utterances known, and this is who he is. He's not a liar. He's not a liar. All right, so there it is. And this, by the way, I love the end of this chapter. Samuel says, bring me Agag, king of the Amalekites, in verse 32. Agag came to him all cheerfully. Little did he know. Agag said, surely the bitterness of death is past. He figured, you know, Saul let him go, and then he's the king, and he's off scot-free. But Samuel said, as your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women. And Samuel hewed Agag to pieces before the Lord at Gilgal. Okay? Isn't that gruesome? You know, but as far as Agag knew, he was off. You know, he got pardoned from the king. There's no authority higher than the king, not in his universe. Well, in the universe of Israel there is. Saul may be king, but Samuel's a prophet of the Lord God. And he chopped him up in a little bit. And not only that, but he then sent him on a field trip all over Israel and sent little pieces of him everywhere for a lesson plan. And so forth. And this, by the way, is why when Samuel, in the very next chapter, shows up at Bethlehem to anoint David, all the elders of Bethlehem are pretty nervous. Samuel, what are you doing here? Something we can help you with? Were you just leaving? Okay, they're pretty nervous there, 1 Samuel 16. So there it is, all right? I think if we knew a fraction of what the prophets were truly involved with, we'd have a better appreciation for that. Now, let's go to Psalm 44 and Psalm 89. Let's find the two uses there of shakir. I'll tell you what, on the way, since let's do Kings first. Let's grab 1 Kings 22, since that's on the way. 1 Kings 22. This is not the verb, this is the noun. First Kings 22. And you realize your nation's in trouble when they're listening to lies. And how can your political leaders believe things that are just so obviously not true? It's not that What did Reagan say? The very famous Ronald Reagan quote. No, not that one. He was talking about political opponents, and he said, you know, it's not that they don't know anything. It's just that so much of what they know isn't so. And if you think about it, that's profound. That's absolutely profound. All right, so much of what they know isn't so. Why? What are they listening to? What are the whisperings that they're listening to? And we see it here, 22:22. 1 Kings 22:22. And what happens here is that the Lord wants to bring about the demise of Ahab. The Lord said in verse 20, "Who will entice Ahab to go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead?" And one said this, while another said that. So he's going to bring about the death of Ahab. Then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord and said, "I will entice him." And the Lord said, "How?" And he said, "I will go out and be a deceiving spirit in the mouth of all his prophets." In other words, I'm going to get his religious leaders all excited about this. Then he said, "You are to entice him and also prevail. Go and do so." And we get a wonderful picture. I think this chapter, along with Job chapter 1 and Job chapter 2, gives us really good glimpses into how it works. How do the wicked spirits, the fallen angels and other wicked spirits, how do they volunteer for these assignments? Because, see, God's not a liar, and God's not going to direct his angels to achieve this end. But he's going to certainly allow the fallen angels to do it, if it fits his purpose to discipline his children. You'll notice, though, first of all, he has to give permission. And then secondly, he has total sovereignty over the outcome. You shall go. You shall entice him, and also prevail. Okay? And so there it is, a deceiving spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. So verse 23, "Now therefore, behold, the Lord has put a deceiving spirit in the mouth of all these your prophets." Now the Lord is the one said to have done this, but did he do it directly? No, he did it through the agency of permissive will and allowing the wicked spirit to do so. So the Lord has proclaimed disaster against you. Something we might want to keep in mind. Is our nation in trouble, or is our nation, are we lined up for blessing, or are we lined up for cursing? You just ask yourself, because we're not privy to eavesdrop in heaven to find out how all those councils are going up there, but just what do you see here on earth? Do you see messengers speaking truth, or do you see messengers speaking lies? What is the spirit of our age? All right, so anyway, there's the chapter there. All right, now we get to Psalm 44, Psalm 89. The Psalms and Proverbs have a lot of the sheker uses of the noun, 42 times that sheker appears in Psalms and Proverbs. But we have the verb in Psalm 44, 17, and also Psalm 89, 33. Psalm 44, 17. "All this has come upon us, but we have not forgotten you, and we have not dealt falsely with your covenants." A description of some divine discipline about being rejected and about enemies having victory over them and being scattered. Bit of a debate over exactly which military defeat this might have been referencing. Not a lot of unanimous ideas behind it. In any event, it didn't really matter. Whatever this particular defeat is, the point is, they didn't just lose to enemies on the battlefield. They were under God's divine discipline. And God has allowed for the enemies to have the upper hand over them. And so they want to repent. They want to be restored right. They want to walk correctly. Over to 89:33. And then one reference in Isaiah before we move to the next slide. Psalm 89:33. You know, this is part of his promises to David. He's not going to lie to David. It's going to be the Son of David, that's Jesus Christ, that will rule for all eternity on the throne of David. And without reading the entire chapter, his sons may forsake me. You know, Solomon married all those women and got in trouble. Rehoboam was a wreck and all these other ones. But he will punish them. If the sons of David violate my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will punish their transgression with a rod and their iniquity with stripes. But I will not break off my loving kindness from him, nor deal falsely in my faithfulness. God can't lie. And he made a covenant. He will not be false in his covenant. The covenant, I will not violate, nor will I alter the utterance of my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. Now, if you don't already have that underlined in your Bible, that may be the most important thing you learn tonight. Because there are entire segments of Christianity today called replacement theology that are doing just that. They say God must have lied to David because he doesn't have a plan for Israel anymore. He's replaced Israel now with the church. We are Israel. We're New Testament Israel, right? Just like they were Old Testament church. They'll tell you that, and they're wrong. Israel has a future. And that future is for Jesus Christ to reign upon the throne of David. He didn't replace Israel with the church. It's a different organization. It's a different body. We're a heavenly people. They were an earthly people. We have a heavenly destiny. They have an earthly destiny. We haven't replaced. If God can replace Israel, then guess what? God can replace you too. You're not saved. If God's a liar, how do you know you're not? How do you know you are saved? Because God's not a liar. Whosoever believeth in Jesus Christ. See, you realize that's only eternal life if God's not a liar. All right. It's an important, important verse there in Psalm 89:33. Finally, then, Isaiah 63:8. Maybe one we're not as familiar with. This is pretty amazing. He's trampling through the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored. Let's see. Trodden the wine trough alone, treads the wine press. Why is your apparel red, your garments like the one who treads the wine press? You want to ask Jesus Christ, the conqueror, at his second advent, why his robes are red, dipped in blood? Because he came back to conquer. His first advent was humility in the manger. His second advent is the destruction of his enemies. I trod them in my anger, trampled them in my wrath. Their lifeblood is sprinkled on my garments. I stained all my raiment, for the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption has come. That doesn't preach well in the light and fluffy, touchy-feely type places. Okay? All right. I looked and there was no one to help. He's the one and only. There is nobody else qualified. There was nobody else qualified to go to the cross. There's nobody else qualified to conquer Antichrist and the forces of darkness. I was astonished and there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought salvation to me. My wrath upheld me. I trod down the peoples in my anger, made them drunk in my wrath, and I poured out their lifeblood on the earth. I shall make mention of the loving kindness of the Lord, the praises of the Lord. So his conquering is reason to celebrate. His conquering is reason to recount how faithful our God is, because he conquered just as he was prophesied to do. It's a reminder that our God is faithful and true. According to all that the Lord has granted us in the great goodness toward the house of Israel, which he has granted them according to his compassion, according to the abundance of his loving kindness. For he said, surely they are my people, sons who will not deal falsely. So he became their Savior. And this is absolutely extraordinary. Sons who will not deal falsely. So he became their Savior. Yeah, throughout their Old Testament, Israel was faithless. But not so in the Millennial Kingdom. In the Millennial Kingdom, the Jewish people are going to be sons who will not deal falsely. Every Gentile nation in the Millennium is going to eventually rebel and march at Gog Magog, but not Israel. Israel are sons that will not deal falsely. Not the Millennial Kingdom, they won't. All right, well, there's a whole lot more there, but we'll have to let that go. All right, so that's Shachar. We've got Nashah, Ramah, Shachar. Then finally, the last Hebrew term we have is Thalal. Thalal. T-H-A-L-A-L. Thalal. 10 uses. 10 uses. Number 2048 is the Strong's Concordance number. This one not only involves deception and cheating, but almost, well, more than almost, actually includes the aspect of mocking, that you are mocking the one that you're deceiving. You're lying to them, and you don't care if they know you're lying to them. All right, this shows you how brazen the deceit can get. Absolutely brazen the deceit can get. Genesis 31:7, Exodus 8:29, Judges 16, bunch of verses there, 10, 13, and 15. Twice in Job 13:9, Isaiah 44:20, and Jeremiah 9:5. So we've got a good sampling of them there, 10 verses from the Pentateuch to Judges, Job, Isaiah, and Jeremiah. All right, let's hit these as quick as we can. Genesis 31:7. Why do you think God had four different terms for deceive? And that's just in Hebrew. We haven't even gotten to the Greek terms yet. Our Bible has a lot to say about liars and the lies they lie with. Genesis 31:7. I'm thankful it does, because we live in a world full of liars. Let God be found true, though every man a liar. Anyway, Genesis 31:7 is Jacob crying about being out Jacob. He says, you know, I've served your father with all my strength, that your father has cheated me and changed my wages 10 times. 10 times. Cheated me. Translated cheated in thalau there. And, he married who he thought he married, and turned out he woke up in the morning and was the wrong sister. And then he had to, work another 7 years to marry the right sister, the one that he wanted to marry. And then he had worked 6 years beyond that, a total of 20 years total. In Laban's flocks, and every time he kept getting cheated. If he spoke thus, the speckled shall be your wages, then the flock brought forth speckled. If he said the striped shall be your wages, then all the flock brought forth striped. And just like every time Laban changed the terms, he kept cheating, and then the sheep keep getting born, and Jacob was getting frustrated. You might imagine. All right. Anyway, there's a whole other story there. We taught Life of Jacob once upon a time, and those are still available, or probably not. It's probably before the MP3 recordings. In any event, maybe we've got to reteach it again. Exodus 8:29. Exodus 8:29. Moses said, "Behold," he's asking, just let us go. We want to go 3 days into the wilderness. We want to worship Yahweh, our Elohim. And Pharaoh said, "Okay, go." This is not after the 10th plague. This is earlier in the plagues. And Pharaoh says, "Go, sacrifice to your God within the land." You've got to stay inside Egypt to do that. And Moses said, "It is not right to do so. We will sacrifice to the Lord our God what is an abomination to the Egyptians. If we sacrifice what is an abomination to the Egyptians before their eyes, will they not then stone us? We must go 3 days' journey into the wilderness and sacrifice to the Lord our God as he commands us." Pharaoh said, "I will let you go, that you may sacrifice to the Lord your God in the wilderness. Only, you shall not go very far away. Make supplication for me." Now, at that point, that's pretty smart, right? Yeah, go pray and pray for me while you're at it. And Moses said, "Behold, I'm going out from you, and I shall make supplications to the Lord that the swarms of flies may depart from Pharaoh, from his servants, and from his people tomorrow. Only do not let Pharaoh deal deceitfully again in not letting the people go to sacrifice to the Lord." And so we see it. And doesn't get answered, because he does deal deceitfully again. Moses went out from Pharaoh, made supplication to the Lord, and the Lord did as Moses asked, removed the swarms of flies from Pharaoh and from his servants, and remained from his people, and not one remained. But notice now, was Pharaoh happy about this? "Hey, thank you for praying for me. Appreciate that. Your God was awesome. He took care of these flies." No. Pharaoh hardened his heart this time also, and he did not let the people go. There you go. So that's Exodus. Judges 16. What's happening in Judges 16? One of your favorite judges, isn't it? All right. Samson and Delilah. And this is where Delilah keeps trying to find out what his secret is of his strength, and he keeps lying and making up stuff. And she keeps throwing open the doors and bringing in the ambush, and Samson whoops up on him. Delilah said to Samson, "Behold, you have deceived me and told me lies. Now please tell me how you may be bound." This whole chapter is remarkable. verse 10, verse 13, verse 15. All right, we're familiar with that. Job 13:9, where it's used twice. It's interesting, as in Job's rebuttal here, each of his three accusers have had one round to try to nail him, and he basically responds now and says, "You're all worthless, worthless physicians." He says, "Please hear my argument," in verse 6, "listen to the contentions of my lips. Will you speak what is unjust for God and speak what is deceitful for Him?" That was one of the terms we saw on Sunday. Well, are you going to lie for God? Are you God's lying attorney? Right? Remember, this is a judicial context. They're all lawyers. They're all judges. And he basically knows that these three accusers are all on the other side of the courtroom. And he says, "You're taking God's side. You're telling God's lies for Him. Will you speak what is unjust for God and speak what is deceitful for Him? Will you show partiality for Him? Will you contend for God?" Then verse 9, our term tonight. "Will it be well when He examines you? Or will you deceive Him as one deceives a man?" Anyway, there's more to say on that. And I think this is interesting. That question right there. How many of us, we work hard to convince ourselves of things. We lie to ourselves. And we're able to lie to others. We convince our pastor of certain things, saying, "Oh, yeah, we love the Lord. We're walking in the light." But we somehow, we think that we can lie to God the same way. Okay? Yeah. Your pastor will believe anything because that's just kind of the way he is. But God ain't going to believe those lies. All right? He knows. He's going to lie to God like you lie to man. Doesn't work that way. "He will surely reprove you. Will not His majesty terrify you and the dread of Him fall on you?" You don't seem to have much fear of the Lord right now if you think you can lie to Him like that. All right. Isaiah 44:20 and Jeremiah 9:5. I don't want to skip any of these because the very first one I skip is the one I'm going to drive home saying, "Oh, man, I wanted to give that one." Isaiah 44:20. And remarkably about how stupid it is to be an idol worshiper. And I mean, seriously. Seriously. I mean, it's one thing. And there are some confused people in the world, and I can understand if you don't know the truth and you don't know the Lord, then yeah, you might want to read some things. You might want to, read the Bible, see what that's about, or read the Quran and run from that. Read the Book of Mormon. I mean, if you don't know the Lord and you're honest about it, then yeah, read different things and see what they're about. And at least, that's intellectually fair. But when you go so far as to actually manufacture your own God, okay, then you know that's not a God. You made it. You made it. That's something you did. All right. "And so they do not know, nor do they understand. They cannot comprehend. No one recalls, nor is there knowledge or understanding to say, I burned half of it in the fire and also baked bread over its coals." Yeah. The part of the wood that didn't go into the idol, you just chucked into the fire and you cooked your food over it. Okay. "I roast meat and eat it. Then I make the rest of it into an abomination. I fall down before a block of wood." You got this carven image, this block of wood, and now you're going to pray to this thing? When the rest of the wood that you scraped off of there and your carvings and whatever, you just chucked it into the fire and baked your dinner over it? What kind of God is that? "He feeds on ashes. A deceived heart has turned him aside, and he cannot deliver himself, nor say, 'Is there not a lie in my right hand?'" Anyway, that's a fascinating passage there too. Finally, then Jeremiah 9:5. The problem is the person that's bought into that system can't even bring themselves to admit that they have crafted their own lies and deceit. Jeremiah 9, Let everyone be on guard against his neighbor, and do not trust any brother, because every brother deals craftily. Every neighbor goes about as a slanderer. When your society is this corrupt, who do you trust? You can't even trust family. Everyone deceives his neighbor and does not speak the truth. They have taught their tongue to speak lies. They weary themselves committing iniquity. They are so busy pursuing the sin nature, they're just wearing themselves out with carnality. All right. You might remember this lifestyle. I might remember this lifestyle. I mean, you get so tired of, you're sick and tired of being sick and tired. You know, you're just, you're convincing yourself you're having fun, but all of your vanity pursuit is just wearing you out. And so there it is. All right, those are our Hebrew terms. We've got three Greek terms. We got planao, apatao, and dalios. And we'll see how far we get. Planao. And however far we don't get tonight, we'll save for Sunday. Planao. Or plane. Or planos. It's a whole family of terms. Or we get the English word planet. We live on a planet. Most of us. All of us. All right, just checking to see if you're awake yet. I know, you do these Hebrew things and half your congregation's asleep by 8:15, so just checking to see if you're awake. Planao. So where we get the English word planet, because they were the wanderers. Planao, number 4105, used 39 times. It's the verb that means to deceive, to mislead, to lead astray. And that's the thing. Plane, the noun, is for error or deception. Plane is number 4106. That has 10 uses. And then planos, your adjective, planos, 4108, has 5 uses. So 39 and 10 and 5. What's that, 49, 54. And some of that's redundant because some verses have both the verb and the noun and so forth. But the planets, this is why the Greeks called them planets. They're watching the stars, and the stars were fixed. The stars had courses. The stars were predictable. The stars were in shapes and patterns and constellations, and the constellations were set. And they move during the night and during the year they move, but they always move in the same pattern. They always move in the same route. The constellations are always the same shape, even if they might be turned one direction or another. The stars were fixed. There were these other stars, though, that they had to be different. They looked like stars to the naked eye. They were bright, you know, round, shiny things up there at night. But they weren't stars because they weren't fixed. They weren't predictable until they learned that they could kind of predict them a little bit. But they called them wanderers because, you know, Venus and Mars, these visible planets, sometimes the planet would be over here in this constellation, but sometimes the planet would show up over there in that constellation. And they didn't follow the same pattern that all the stars were following month after month, year after year, night after night. So they called them wanderers. They said, those bright lights up there, those are planets. And we've kept the name ever since. Okay. And planets don't technically wander. We follow the same. We're just on a different path. You know, we revolve around our sun, and stars are out there beyond that. Anyway, that's where the name planet comes from. I think we'll save this for Sunday, and we'll deal with this. We're going to find that many of the New Testament passages that we see are either quotes of Old Testament passages we've already seen, or the concepts are just as applicable today as they've ever been. I think even more so. I believe everything that Israel had to be on guard against, we have even more to be on guard against. They had earthly enemies. We've got heavenly enemies. And the things we're going to see about Satan and his deception are going to hit us in the spiritual realm in many, many facets, whereas I think many of the things that we looked at in the Old Testament were more in the earthly realm of things. But anyway, we'll pick up on that, Lord willing, rapture pending. You know, if the trumpet sounds between now and then, I'm not going to come back on Sunday to teach Bible class. All right. If the trumpet sounds, that means that Jesus Christ has come back and called his bride home. Called his bride home, which means I'm gone. You're gone. All right. Assuming, of course, that you have eternal life. That you know Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for tonight. I thank you for all of these passages. And it's a little bit tedious in a lot of ways, but it's so important, Father, that we study to show ourselves approved. that we search the Scriptures, see if these things are so. Father, I do pray that we would have our eyes open to You as the God of truth, but also to the God of this age, Your adversary, our adversary, the devil. He was a liar from the beginning, and He's still a liar to this day. Father, I pray that we would have our eyes open and not be deceived. Paul was afraid the Corinthians would be led astray, and their minds would be corrupted. As the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, that our minds would be corrupted. Father, I pray that You would keep us from being corrupted. I pray that You would keep our eyes focused on truth. I pray that the moment that Eve heard that lie, she'd have immediately should have run to her husband and said, "This serpent is speaking lies," and clung to her husband in spirit and in truth. The Father, I pray that we would do likewise. We would flee from evil, that we would embrace what is good. Father, teach us, train us to discern between good and evil. Father, I just want to thank You also tonight for Your Son. I thank You that He died on the cross that we could have eternal life. I rejoice, Father, because none of us could have measured up. I couldn't have measured up. I'm supposed to be in hell. I'm a sinner. But Your Son came to earth. He lived a perfect life, and He took my place on the cross. And I thank You for that precious gift, Father. And I thank You that He's coming back again to conquer. I thank You, Father. In Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen.